We're going to be looking at the last of three parables of Jesus in the Gospel according to Luke. We've looked at the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14, and last week the parable of the prodigal son. And the second of those was recorded and will appear on the website soon. And then tonight we're looking at probably one of the most difficult of the parables of Jesus. And so it will be especially important for you to follow along and get a feel of what we're doing, to have a Bible in front of you. If you didn't get one as you came in, please stick up your hand and Andrew can bring one to you. Thank you. Yeah, just keep your hands up, and Andrew will be back in a second, and Bibles will be with you. Thanks very much, Maddie, as well. So, Luke chapter 16 is what we'll be looking at. The Bible is broken up, has been broken up historically in divisions to help us find our way around, and those are referred to as chapters, the larger numbers, and then verses, the smaller. And so it's Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. So just keep the hands up. Thank you very much. And also, while those are being handed out, a reminder to those with mobile phones to whack them on silent. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master has taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm afraid to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill. Sit down quickly. Make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill. Make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you're not being trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Loving Father, we pray that you help us to search the Scripture and come to understand it well. And we pray that as we understand what the Bible says, we hear your voice speak. And that your voice speak in a way that transforms our hearts and lives. For Christ's glory. In his name we pray. Amen. The big middle chunk of Luke's Gospel is a big journey. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, we're told that Jesus begins to make his way to Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51. He's now focused in his purpose. He is getting ready to be taken up to heaven. And he is resolutely, chapter 9, verse 51 says, setting himself for Jerusalem. The focus of the middle of Luke's gospel then is a picture of Jesus who has a job to do, not just kind of teaching to teach because he's a teacher, but he's on a mission somewhere, he's going somewhere, and his disciples are following along with him. And it's almost like what we're seeing happen geographically can also be interpreted metaphorically. Just as Jesus is setting to Jerusalem and his disciples follow him, so we who read the story are saying, will you follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What reaction do we have to the mission that Jesus has come to achieve? You see what I mean? It becomes like a narrative structure that forces you to ask, will I follow? What do I think? What will I say as he passes by? And in this middle section of Luke's gospel, you get a whole bunch of teaching of Jesus to his disciples. Here's what it means to follow me. And you also get a whole bunch of controversy with a whole range of people, especially those who are the Jewish religious leaders, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, who respond and react to Jesus and increasingly hostile, and who Jesus responds and reacts to also in an increasingly rebuking, challenging way. And if you've been here previous weeks, you've seen some of that. How even the famous parable of the prodigal son, this great tale of hope for the failed and the sinful, it also has a sting as it speaks of the older brother, which is attacking and rebuking and challenging the religious, the upright, the moral. And so in this section, what we have is this challenge to the Pharisees who are not sharing the heart of God, as God loves to save and welcome the sinner. And so they are not living their lives for the good of others. And as in the previous week, so here, we get that rebuke. And so this parable ends, doesn't it, with the Pharisees loving money, hearing Jesus' teaching and sneering at him. Not sharing the heart of God in his great love and compassion for sinners. And so not living lives for the good of others. Jesus tells this story about a man who was about to lose his job. He's been shoddy in some way or another, and so he's about to lose his job. And so it seems that what he does is give, you know, mates rates to his current boss's customers so that they'll all like him, so that when he loses his job, he's now got some friends. Maybe he's got some other jobs. Maybe he can come knocking on their door with his CV and see what they can arrange for him. What's the parable mean? Well, in the first place, it means that we must store up treasures in heaven. In the first place, the parable means we must store up of the parables Jesus taught. The difficulty comes in verse 8. The master, who in parable land is God or Jesus, the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. The master said, you've done this with my current customers to look after yourself, well done. Commending him. Jesus, what are you doing? You're Jesus. You do Jesus things. You say, good people are good and bad people are bad. Why are you telling a story where the bad person's good? What we have in verses 5 to 7, people say, possibly in this calling in the debtors, how much do you owe my master, take your bill and make it less. Possibly, some people say, what we have is a man who is not being dishonest in his cutting the cost. He's merely removing interest. For a pious Jew, the charging of interest is out of line for fellow Jews. So perhaps he's removing something that was really not that good in the first place from a Jewish point of view. Or perhaps he's removing his own commission and he's in the short term denying himself the perks because he has a longer view. But you're going, hang on, I've got my Bible in front of me, I stuck up my hand and they got me a Bible and I opened it up. And in verse 8 it says he's dishonest, doesn't it? So don't give me interest, don't give me commission, dishonest. That's good. But, people say, possibly dishonest is referring back, not to verse 5 to 7 and the taking off the debt, but back to verse 1 and 2, where there is a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he calls him in and says, what is this I hear of you? That he's the dishonest manager because that's how we met him back in verses 1 and 2. Not because of the deal he makes in verse 5 to 7. So one interpretation goes. The dude is acting rightly, they say. He won well-deserved commendation in this awful situation he was in. He deserved to get fired because he had been dishonest. But now what he'd done is perhaps sacrificed his own commission, or perhaps he'd sacrificed this interest that really shouldn't have been charged. And so as a result, things are working out better for him. And so the master commends the formerly dishonest manager for acting shrewdly, not badly, but shrewdly. Shrewd meaning cunning, you know, clever, streetwise. Okay? He's acted in a streetwise way. The moral to the story then is, be like this manager who shrewdly, cunningly, cleverly, with street smarts, prepared for the future. Who in the face of a crisis, prepared for that day when he must give an account and prepared for the future. What will become of me after that day? Is there hope that I will be welcomed after that day? How can I be welcomed in future houses after this day when I have to give an account for my life? So the challenge is to you. At least the parable is saying, what are you going to do on the day when your life is called to account? What are you going to do when the things which are truly dishonest in your life are called to account? Are you ready for what comes after? Have you got a plan for what comes after this life? Jesus says, verse 9, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. How are you going to so live now with the perks you have now, so that when all that's gone, you have a home in the life to come? Come back in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said to them all, and this is kind of the come follow me bit that kicks off the journey. Jesus says to them all, if anyone would come after me, chapter 9 verse 23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life on that day, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. So whoever wants to save his life now, rather, will lose it in the end. But whoever loses his life now will save it in the end. What good is it for a man, for a woman, to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? What a tragedy now to get all the perks, to now be comfortable, to now be successful, to now have all that you could want or have a plan of how you're going to get it. To gain the whole world even. You know, kind of walk up the escalator through the red door that takes you to Antarctica, and then through Antarctica, through another red door that takes you to Melbourne and so on. And then eventually, you've got the whole world, thanks to the red doors. But after this life, you're gone. You've got no preparation for the life after this, no plan for what will happen when you face God, no friends, to use the parable language, in your heavenly life. Doesn't that amount to a wasted life? Doesn't that amount to a tragedy? Billy Matters is not the friend who will help you up the stairs through the next red door. The friend that really matters is not even your best friend. Maybe you've left back home. The friend that really matters is God. The first friend, the friend that can give you what you really need, the friend that can welcome you when this life is over, is God. And what a tragedy it is to have a world full of friends in this life and no friends in the life to come. Beware. Don't store up wealth just here. It's a real danger for some of you. Yeah, a real danger. That your life just gradually just drifts, just kind of sleeping on a lilo as it floats out to sea. Gradually your life just becomes so full with the first property
you know, and the stainless steel, and then the cloths that wipe off the stainless steel, and then the job, and then the second property, and then the car, and then the two cars, and then the, you know, the wedding registry, and then the dog, and all that kind of stuff, and suddenly you just kind of wake up one day, and, well, yeah, I was Christian, you know, when I was at uni, I was, back then. You see, gifts from God. All you have now are things God has given you as a blessing to use with joy for His glory. And so look at verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with little, for no matter how much you have in this life really is just little. Whoever will be trusted with little can be trusted with much. But whoever is dishonest with little, for whatever you can earn in this life is comparatively little, whoever is dishonest with little will be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling your worldly wealth, little though worldly wealth is, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Clothes, careers, shoes, houses, cars, really fast cars, travel, holiday houses. To God, it's little. Compared to God, it's not much at all. And if it's all you have on that day, you are poor indeed. Passages like this that Jesus gives over and over again to us. He knows our hearts. He knows how much we love stuff. We love it. We fail to see that stuff is the stuff that you get, and then 5 years later is the junk that you're trying to get rid of. We're not very good at understanding stuff becomes junk. We think stuff stays stuff. And we love stuff. And so Jesus teaches again and again and again to us about stuff and says it's just junk in the end. Without a relationship with God, without a life eternal, it just becomes junk, and your whole life becomes living for junk. And you become like one of those sad, unhealthy people who truly do squander junk and live their life for, you know, really nutty stuff. If we live our lives for stuff, then we're all a bit nutty, aren't we? Even if it's the really fast car. It's still nutty to live my life for stuff. Or the boat, maybe, you know. It's not bad, is it? Boat? Boats are good. Or just a lovely house with a garden and a kind of an outdoor set, you know. It's just stuff. True life, true riches, true worth can only be found in God. So use your worldly wealth as part of a life lived for eternity. Money to gain favour, and so he was welcomed into the dwellings of others. We should use our money to be welcomed into God's dwelling. Tolstoy has a whole bunch of big, fat novels that none of us will probably ever read, you know, but we'll probably have one of them, you know, War and Peace or something will be on our bookshelf, and we'll feel very clever for that. But he also writes some short stories, which probably, again, most of us have never read, and I'm going to tell you one I've never read, but I've heard people tell me before. And it's a great story, right? How much land does a man need? A good story can be enjoyed in film, enjoyed in a book, and enjoyed just told, can't it? And you can listen to it over and again. Here's a great story. It's about a guy who had great ambitions. He wanted to be successful. He wanted to be wealthy. He asked the question, how much land does a man need? And he goes, I need a lot. Oh yeah, I want a lot. And he hears about these wealthy older couple in the countryside. And this isn't Russia, so he's got some name with Olive on the end or something like this. And he goes to this place. And this couple have decided that they're coming to the end of their life and they want to have a competition to give away all their tracts of land. The competition is you must be able to run around that land, and as much land as you can run around before the sun goes down, if you can make it all the way around before the sun goes down, it's yours. So the guy goes, that sounds great, a lot of land, how much land does a man need? I need a lot, that's a lot, I'm going to do it. So he gets up in the morning and there's a story about how he runs and the sun goes up and he thinks this and he remembers that and off he goes, round and round and round, he's halfway round, he's excited about all this land and there's a creek and I could swim in that and there's some rocks and then he sees the sun going down and so he's running back and he's going down faster because it kind of does and he starts to worry but eventually he gets back and up to the top of the hill and he made it and he looks back and how much land does a man need? I need a lot, I've got a lot, I've got it. Nice story. He's so tired he drops dead. which is what happens in stories, right? So some people come out, dig a hole, 6 foot deep, 6 foot long. Does a man need? Well, less if you're cremated. Have perspective on your worldly wealth. Store up treasures for life to come. But it could mean something more. And I reckon the parable does mean something more. It does at least mean store up treasures for life to come. But secondly, I think it's about winning friends. That we're not hearing the full force of the parable. And so often when people get a parable that makes them feel upset, they try and find an ancient ritual like or custom like the commission and the interest to kind of explain the parable. You know, this parable's a little bit confronting. Oh, that's tricky. Let's find some ancient custom to explain the parable. And the problem with that, I mean, it might be true. The problem is that often you miss out just the full kind of outrageousness of Jesus' parables. So often his parables are just so big and bombastic, aren't they? You know, you've kind of, you don't be a judgmental git, Jesus says. There's no point coming up to a guy and telling him his contact lens is out when you've got all of guns sticking out of your eye. It's over the top, isn't it? There's no point sitting there, you know, in your pharmacy or chemistry class, straining out this tiny little molecule of something that probably goes bang if you mix it with something else. And then turn around and pick up your drink bottle that's got a camel squashed inside it and sort of try and drink that. Often his parables are over the top. You know, he tells a parable about prayer, that if you bang on your mate's door loud enough, no matter how late at night it is, you'll probably get whatever you want from him, just so that he'll get you to go away. So you should pray lots. How much more with God, who wants you to give you good stuff, should you bang on his door? Sometimes Jesus' parables are outrageous, and this is one of those that I think is like that. We don't like that Jesus seems to be commending the dodgy guy, but there are other places when he does that kind of naughtiness, that parable of the midnight annoying mate, Luke chapter 11. Or the parable of the judge, who's the grumpy, unjust judge, Luke chapter 18. So the parable of the slimy, dodgy guy, who's called dishonest, who's compared to the children of the world, in verse 8, the people of this world. Let's let that stand and see how we can work the parable. Let's let it stand that the dude is dishonest and slimy to the very end. Can't the master still admire the cleverness, even if he doesn't condone the method? Can't he admire something of the planning ahead and the strategy? Can't you do that? Can't you sometimes go, well, you know, I'm not really sure what I think about guys beating the daylights out of each other in a cage, but gosh, they're really good at it. You know what I mean? Can't you sometimes admire someone where you go, look, you know, I'm not really sure if people should be acting that way, but gosh, they're funny, aren't they? You know what I mean? There's some degree we can admire people even if you don't condone what they're doing. According to his kind, he is doing a good job. In fact, look at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly, for the people of this world, according to their kind, are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Ouch. You guys, Jesus is saying, who claim to know God, know eternity, and know things that are so precious, you're just idiots. You don't have a clue. You're like Susan and Tim up here. You don't have any advice yet. You don't have any idea what to do. You don't, I'm the hobo, I don't know what to do here. You know, you haven't figured out chicken feed yet, and you haven't figured out where to get a decent coffee, and so you're going to the Sandy Bay Bakehouse when Brew is right next door. You just haven't quite figured it out yet. And so Jesus is saying the people of this world often are more diligent, more thoughtful, more wise, more canny, more thoughtful, according to their own kind, than are the people of the light, who have so much reason to be resourceful and passionate and zealous and creative. Ouch. It's a familiar story, isn't it? Isn't it a familiar story? That as Christians, we can often be so inefficient, so thoughtless, so sloppy. In some churches, it seems like the belief is almost as if the more ineffective and inefficient it is, the more God will like it somehow. Can't that be to our shame? That as we look, as those who are Christian look at someone who is not, it seems that they are pursuing their goal to be an actress in New York or to be a great international lawyer. That people seem to pursue their goals and values or perhaps even their religious pursuits with more earnestness and more focus and more thoughtfulness and more planning. And that when I then look at myself and my own Christian life, I kind of go, I don't know, I'm just kind of dribbling along as a Christian. That in the way I behave, in the way I conduct myself, there's not much shrewdness there. There's not much of anything there. I can't help but think that at this point he's saying, not just make a friend of God or the angels or something, but he's saying, use your wealth, use your energy and your resourcefulness here, like the shrewd manager did, kind of making mates out in the world. You make mates. You use your wealth for people, I mean your energy, to love people rather than look after yourself. I was speaking, actually, someone who has been very supportive of the Uni Fellowship of Christians, very supportive, said to me when I met with him months ago now that he learned the power of giving as he watched the way giving changed his dad's life. That's what he said. When my dad discovered what it means to give and to give generously and to give of their wealth for the good of others and the blessing of others and for the eternal good of others, it completely changed his dad's life. And so it changed the son's life. Beautiful, isn't it? It's a way to live life generously, earning wealth to use my wealth. Having stuff to share that stuff. Making relationships to invest in the relationship. Not just to leverage off it. Suck it. So, verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. What with the little you have, what do you do with it? Whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy with handling worldly wealth, who has ever been touched by your wealth, by your life? Have you done anything with it? Then why should you be trusted with true wealth, true riches? There's an American Christian who tells a story that I think has got quite a punch to it on this point, and so I want to share it with you. He says, in my church back home, it's a black church, we have a student recognition day once a year. Wouldn't that be nice? Does your church have a student recognition day? All the kids come in who are going to university. They're black and they're bright and they're beautiful. And the old folks in my church love to hear them say, I'm studying literature at Yale. I'm studying music at Juilliard. I'm studying science at Harvard. And they love hearing the kids. And they just, at my church, they're very responsive. They go, Mama, thank you, Jesus. Beautiful, thank you, Lord. And it's a really nice feeling, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, Mama, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus. All this. And when they were all finished, Tolan Campolo says, and they were all sitting down, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, my pastor got up and said, children. Talks like that. You're going to die. That's a good thing to tell kids. He said, you don't think you're going to die, but you're going to die. They're going to drop you in a hole, they're going to throw dirt on your face, and they're going to go back to the church and eat potato salad. When you were born, you were the only one that was crying. Everyone else was happy. More important is this. When you die, will you be the only one that's happy? And everyone else will cry. It depends on what you live for. Do you live for titles or testimonies? Do you live so that people will be standing around your grave, all four of them, and talking about all the great degrees you got and all the great chairs you sat and all the great buildings you built? Or will they be standing around telling stories about the stuff that you did for them and the friend that they've lost and the change that you've made in their life that They got to know God through you. They travelled through hard times because of you. They were helped dwelling apart, and you were there for them. Well, even if you've got the four funniest friends in the world, you've only got four of them. And you only go to about three places. You know, the cafe, the apartment, the bar. Don't live a life that ends with a small funeral because your life has become a life with a small scope. Live a life for testimonies, for others. There's a beautiful story of just this in Acts chapter 9, a woman named Dorcas who, at her death, the people are standing around at her funeral and showing the things that she's made for them and greeting her life lovingly and with hospitality for others. The end of Schindler's List has a similar sting, doesn't it? You seen that film? In black and white. A little bit of red, so maybe that's all right. But it's got a powerful sting at the end, doesn't it? When Oskar Schindler, who used his status as a member of the Nazi Party and as a successful businessman to actually buy Jews out of the concentration camps, you know, get them work in his factory. And, I mean, this is a preacher's favourite because it is just so powerful. As at the end, he says farewell to those Jews that he did save in the Holocaust. And then reflects, I could have got more out. I could have got more. I could have got more. Oskar, there are 1,200 people here who are alive because of you. Look at them. But if I'd made more money, I threw away so much money. You have no idea. I didn't do enough. This car. Gert would have bought this car. Why did I keep the car? 10 people. Right there. 10 more I could have got. And this pin. 2 people. This is gold. 2 more people. He would have given me 2 for that. At least 1. He would have given me 1. 1 more. 1 more person. A person, Stern, for this. I could have gotten 1 more person and I didn't. Oh, look. You can kill yourself with that kind of thing, can't you? Because you can always have done more. But there's something right in that perspective, isn't there? You can kill yourself with kind of guilt games. And in a sense it's unfair to try and... But there's something there, isn't there? When I look back at my life and how I've lived my life, how many people have I touched, how many people have I loved, how many people have I served, God. When I look back, when the books are opened and there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned, what will lost me have spoken? What prayers could I pray then? Why we sort of say to students, if you're a Christian and you're a child of the light, then while you're studying at university, why aren't you involved in the mission on the university campus? And why aren't you at least open to the thought of giving a lifetime to Christ's mission in the world? So strong on that. Because is there anything more important than to live lives to the worship of God and for the love and salvation of others? So I think it's a pretty good default setting to say, while you're at uni, if you're a child of the light, you're passionately committed to the university mission, and your career path includes a red door to mission field in Australia or beyond. Would that be the default setting? I think it should. That's why I got the job, kind of demoted from church into uni mission, because I'm so convinced it is important. And that's why I really encourage you while you're at uni to really make this something that is a strong priority for you, that it be something that you encourage others to make a strong priority. But leaving aside the organisational plug, whatever you do, live for testimony, live for your wealth, your good looks, your conversation, your energy, your youth, your life, for people and for their eternal good. God and Father, we so quickly lose perspective and we so quickly focus on the short term. And we pray you forgive us for that. Forgive us for our selfishness and our heartlessness and our lack of a good set of priorities and perspective. Please keep lifting our eyes to the horizon. Please keep us able to see more clearly what is truly valuable. Please forgive us for living for ourselves. And please, by your Holy Spirit, move us to live passionately for the good of others. And we pray for those that we know and that we love who do not have the hope of heaven and do not have peace with you in Christ, who are looking forward to an eternity without friends in heavenly places. And we pray that we may lovingly and kindly seek to share with them the message of life. And we pray that you may make them open to hearing about the message of life, that you may welcome them into your kingdom. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.